Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word and for your revealing yourself to us on these pages. We thank you, our Father, tonight that this word is alive. Hallelujah. And that as we take it in, that is quickened to us, that you cause it to become life in us by your Spirit, that we're strengthened and nurtured. We feed upon it as we do natural food for the natural body. This is spiritual food for the spirit man. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to understand these things because your Spirit, your unction, giveth us understanding in all things. That's what you said. And as you reveal yourself to us, Father, we just come to love you more and more. And we come to love and treasure and cherish your word more and more. It's precious to us, Father. We want to thank you tonight especially, Lord, that your word is so available to us. It's so readily available in so many different forms that we can feed and get fat on your wonderful word. Open it up for us tonight by the Spirit, Lord. Reveal to us this great truth you have for us tonight. In Jesus' name we give you the thanks. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians. Anybody here does not have a Bible? All right. Turn to the book of Colossians. That's in the New Testament now. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 1. No, the Colossus, Colossae was a city, and the Colossians are the people that live in Colossae. It's like Atlantans or those that live in the city of Atlanta. Colossus, I think you're referring to the Colossus of Rhodes, which was, Rhodes was a city, and the Colossus, well, I don't remember exactly now, but it was some kind of a big thing that was in the city of Rhodes. Yeah. Colossus, the word Colossus is the word that we would get, I'm assuming now, colossal. Great, big kind of thing. But Colossians and Colossae doesn't have anything to do with that I know of. Do you know that Colossae was a city that Paul never went to? If you'll read this, epistle, you'll find that Paul never went there to that city. He says, I've heard about you. He said, I know what's going on over there. I know that you're my brothers and sisters in the Lord, and I wish I could come and see you. I'd like to know, but I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I send you this letter to strengthen you. It's an interesting kind of a letter. He was sending it to people he'd never met, people he'd never seen. I don't, probably, but I don't really know that for, I don't know that for a fact. The Philippian letter was one of his prison letters. I don't know about this one. All right, in Colossians, the first chapter, in the 18th verse, we have this statement by Paul. And he is the head of the body, the church. Who's the he? Jesus. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Who's the church? Us. And Jesus is the head of the body, us. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We studied last week about the lordship of Jesus. And we said that, you know, we say this all the time, Jesus is Lord. We sing it, we declare it, we shout it, we say Jesus is Lord of all. And we talked at length last week about the lordship of Jesus Christ and how when Adam, our study now, is God's plan of redemption from the beginning to the end. And we studied that how in the beginning, who was the Lord of the earth? In the beginning, Adam. God created Adam as his ruler or his Lord or his king in the earth. And Adam committed treason and he sold out to the devil, and the devil then became the Lord over God's creation. He was the head and the king of it. But when Jesus defeated him in hell, he made an open show of him and triumphed over him and became Lord. He took the lordship, the dominion, the rulership back from the devil, and it belongs now to those that are recreated in him. We said Jesus is Lord of all, and we talked about his lordship and what that really meant. And what it meant especially to those of us who were in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? This verse of Scripture here is very revealing when we understand what we're talking about, the lordship of Christ Jesus. And He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, us. What does that mean about you and me and the church? We are part of Him. We're part of Him. Hold your finger in Colossians because we need to come back there, but look over in the book of Ephesians. It's just back a few pages. The church for hundreds of years has not seen our identification with Christ Jesus. We took a whole evening in here one night, didn't we? One Wednesday night, and talked about our identification with Jesus and what it means to be one with Him. And so I don't know how it was with you, but as I was growing up, developing in me was this impression that, yeah, Jesus, He could do anything He wanted because He was the Son of God. But none of us, I mean, we're just poor, unworthy, miserable sinners. We're saved by grace, yes, but we're still poor, miserable, and unworthy. And for us to think that we could ever do any of the things that Jesus did or ever have the favor of God in the same way Jesus did, that's an unthinkable thing and borders on blasphemy. Wouldn't that be a fairly typical kind of understanding of who we are? But that's not what the Bible says. That's man's doctrine and that's man's tradition. That's not the good doctrine, the sound doctrine that Paul said we ought to have. I'm going to show you what the good doctrine is and the sound doctrine. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 30. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Now you can't get any closer than that. You just can't get any tighter than that. When you talk about getting close to Jesus, man, you're tight with Him. I mean, you're thick. We talk about two peas in a pod. This is tighter than two peas in a pod. This is of His own flesh and of His own bone. We are truly one with Him. So we are members of His body. And over here in Colossians 1:18, Paul said, He's the head of the body. We're all one. Therefore, we are as free as He is from the power of sin. We are as free as He is from the power of sickness. We are as free as He is from the power of poverty. We are as free as He is from the power of the curse of the law. If Jesus is still under the dominion of sin, then so are we. But if He is free from the dominion of sin, then so are we. If Jesus is under the power of sickness, then we are under the power of sickness. But if He is free from that power, then so are we. So are we. All right, would you ask me then, well then, why do we still sin from time to time? Why do we still get sick from time to time? Why do we still have problems with our finances from time to time? He's not having any trouble. Why do we? Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Now let's read this verse aloud because this is key to our understanding how we make vital what Jesus did for us legally. Remember, we've talked about the legal aspect of our redemption and the vitality of it. Jesus has provided for us, but we have to appropriate it. Eh? Amen? Okay. Colossians 2, 6. Read aloud with me, please. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. How did you receive Jesus Christ as Lord? By how? Yeah, but by faith. You received Jesus by faith. You were saved by faith. How are you going to walk in Him? The same way. The just shall live by faith. That's what it means to walk. It means to live. All right? So live in Christ the same way you received Him. The Word of God said that Jesus Christ was the Savior for all men, that you were saved by grace through faith, and if you believed on the name of the Lord, you would be saved. You said, hey, I believe that. I'm going to do it. And you went on and did it, and boom, you got saved. You got translated out of the lordship of Satan, and you got translated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He is now your Lord, you see. And the devil can't lord over you anymore. Jesus Christ is your boss. You got a new boss. That's what it means. That Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, how did you get that transaction accomplished? You did it by faith. You said, Satan, I'm not having anything to do with your works anymore. You're not my Lord anymore. I'm turning away from you. Jesus, you're my Lord. I make you the Lord of my life. I allow you to have rights in me. Satan, I'll brush you off. By faith, you did that. You got your life changed. How do you appropriate the rest of the benefits? Exactly the same way. Exactly the same way. You say, sin, you got no place in me. You have no part in me. Romans 6, 9 says that sin shall not have dominion over me. No longer will you bother me. Get away from me in the name of Jesus. Beat it. Okay? Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, the 19th verse, behold, I give you power over serpents and scorpions and over all of the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Hey, how do people that are hooked on booze, how do they get delivered? Booze no longer has lordship over them anymore, you see. They walk in that. Does that mean they never get tempted again? They still get tempted. Still get tempted. Still desire to have some of that stuff, you see. But the power of it was broken when they accepted Jesus Christ. Now they can still go down and get stewed drunk, blind-eyed drunk if they want to. But they don't have to. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because Jesus is Lord. Satan is no longer Lord. No more. And that has to do with anything that troubled you before you were saved. Jesus has already won the battle, won the victory. You are already an overcomer. Now the Word of God does say, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Not whom he can, but whom he may, whom he might devour. Now that letter was written to Christians, 1 Peter 5:8. It was written to believers. Okay, so before you were a Christian, you had trouble with lust. You lusted after the opposite sex. And you had no control, and it just eat you, just eat at you, just woo, all the time. You knew it was wrong, but you had no control over it. All right, you get born again. You get translated out of the kingdom of the devil and into the lordship and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And now he's your boss man. Peter said, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, you know what an adversary is? Enemy. He wants to destroy you. He said, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I'm come that you'd have life and have it abundantly. So your adversary, the devil, Jesus not your adversary, the devil is your adversary. Why is he your adversary? Because you now belong to a different family. You're in a different kingdom, you see. You're no longer in the kingdom of darkness. You're now in the kingdom of light. You're his enemy because God's his enemy. You're now a child of God. You understand? You're not at enmity with God anymore. When you were lost, you were at enmity with God. You were the devil's friend. Now that you're God's child, you're the enemy. You're the devil's enemy. Do you see? You changed sides. You went over. All right? So be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion. So what he does, he comes up like this. He goes, like that, you see. How does he roar? How does he roar? He sends you some good-looking gal or some good-looking guy, you see, to tempt you. To tempt you. Whatever it was, you see, that was the thing that gave you the trouble. He comes up behind you and he roars. Now, if he just roared like I did, why, you know, Claire knows right away that's not the Lord, that's not Jesus, and he's not going to receive that. He's going to run that off. But he doesn't come that way. He roars in the temptation, okay, trying to get you to go on and do the same thing that troubled you before. Verse number 9 says this, whom resist steadfast in the faith. How do you receive Jesus? By faith. How do you live in him? Same way. By faith. Word of God says that we were healed by the stripes that were laid on Jesus. That was legal. How do you make it vital? By faith. You believe it. You believe it. You believe it and you act upon it. And you live that way. Okay, Jesus already won the victory. He already did the battle, but we have to learn to walk in it. We have to learn to appropriate it, in other words, and we do it by faith, the same way that we received him. All right, now, the truth of our redemption in Jesus, independent of works, and we've talked about that, was lost to the church for a long time. We saw that in the Dark Ages, that the church lived about 1,000 years without any revelation of redemption and what redemption really meant. Didn't have any understanding of it. Now over in Hebrews chapter 9, let's turn to that, Hebrews 9 and 10. We're going to look at something here that God has really given revelation on in these days, in these last days. The church of Jesus Christ has been so weak and so, lacking in power because of this issue, which I'm going to call the sin issue. Now, this won't surprise a lot of you, but some of you it may be revelation for. We have said from time to time that even today, a large percentage of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is still dealing with the sin issue. Every time you come to church, you hear about how sinful you are, you have the need to confess and unload your sins, and you go through all of that, so Lord, I'm so sorry. Lord, all the things that I've done. You're encouraged regularly to think about all the things that you've done wrong and get a heavy heart about them while you're there in church, so that when you walk out heavier than when you walked in. You walked in praising and loving God, and you walk out weighted down with this heavy weight of sin. And so, for so long, the church has been trying to deal with the sin problem on a daily and a weekly basis in the lives of Christians. Some of you couldn't take communion unless you went to confession and got your sins taken care of and did penance and all that sort of thing. And I'm not making fun of that. What I'm doing is drawing an analogy of where the church has missed the truth of the gospel of our redemption in Christ. It's really a shame. People who love God, love God, and weighted down. It's almost like the church has taken 1,000-pound weight and put it on the back of God's people and said, okay, now carry that and enjoy your Christian life. Is it right or not?
Amen.
I'll tell you, we came from a church that every Sunday morning we prayed the prayer of confession. And I tell you, after we got saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, now before that, we needed to pray that. And it was good. You know, we thought that was, that's really good. We need to pray this sin. That's right. But if we'd have just done it one time, and said, Jesus, come into our heart, that would have been the end of it. But when we did that, we said, Jesus, come on in. We asked for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Holy Ghost came in. And then we go in and we pick up that thing. We try to read that prayer. And boy, I just can't read it. Just can't read it. And then the people standing around, if you didn't read it, they would think, who do you think you are, holier than thou? And you begin to get the sideward glances and so on. And you couldn't explain it to people because they didn't understand it. It takes the Holy Spirit to reveal that kind of thing to you. And all of a sudden, you just didn't have the weight of sin had just been lifted off. There was no consciousness of sin. But you couldn't explain it, to people who were not operating in that. The Bible tells us that God dealt with sin one time. Chapter 9, Hebrews, verse number 26. Now Paul is talking here about how the high priest used to go into the Holy of Holies every year and do atonement for the sins of the people. You remember when we studied that on the great day of atonement. Verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. In other words, if Jesus was that kind of a high priest, he'd have had to suffer continually for the sins of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How many times did Jesus put away sin? One time. One time, all those lambs, that were slain, all those goats and all those bulls, all those turtle doves, all that blood that was laying around that altar, all that was just a preview of the one sacrifice that would be made when the pure, unspotted, unblemished Lamb of God would shed His blood on Calvary. One time, once. All right, now look at the 10th chapter, the 10th verse. by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Weekly? Weekly? Once. Once, bless God. One time. Why do we want to take the blood into the Holy of Holies every week? Why do we insist on continuing to want to do that? The Word says, once for all, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Now look at the 18th verse. You see, the truth is what causes men to be free. This truth right here. Man's tradition and man's doctrine and what has been handed down is what binds and locks together. And I've heard this, I don't know how many times I heard it. So many times it hurts almost to remember. Well, you must understand, Vic, that the church has, these things have been handed down to us from hundreds of years. Men have known God and they've searched His Word, and these things have been secured out of the one that have been handed down to us. And you can't just throw that away. No, I wouldn't throw it away unless it does not agree with this, and then I would burn it. See? Because the only thing I want handed down is what lines up with this. If it doesn't line up with this, then I'm not going to hand it any further. I'm not going to give it to my sons, you see. Would you? All right. 18th verse. Now where remission of these, that is sins, is, there is no more offering for sin. It's all done. Jesus did it when He shed His blood on Calvary. It's all done. It's completed. It's done. The Word says that God dealt once with sin in Jesus Christ. Now, while you're there in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, let me show you something that's so important. Let's begin to read at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. In other words, the law of Moses was a type or a foreshadowing, like a preview of the good things to come. It was not the basic, not the image of the real thing. It was like a preview of what was to come. The law can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. He says those sacrifices cannot make the worshipers perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. He said, if the offerings could have perfected the people, then they wouldn't have made offering anymore. Does that make sense to you? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. All right, now what's he saying? He said that under the law, when they brought the sacrifices periodically and regularly, he said the reason they had to do that was because those kinds of offerings did not perfect the people who were worshiping God. Because if it did, they would have no longer had any consciousness of sin, and they wouldn't have brought any more blood offerings. Do you understand? The fact that they kept bringing the offerings says that they continued to be conscious of their sins. They weren't born again. They did not have eternal life in them. They knew that they were sinners. They had a consciousness of sins. Therefore, regularly, frequently, they kept bringing their blood offerings because always felt dirty. Do you see that? All right, now look down at the 14th verse. This will blow your mind if you've never seen this before in the Word of God. I mean, this is a liberating doctrine from God's Word. For by one offering He hath. Is that future? Past tense. He doesn't say He will. It says He hath already perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. Amen. Up above He said that those offerings which they brought year by year could not make the comers thereunto perfect. Down here He said that Jesus, with His one offering, has made perfect them that have been separated to Him. That's what it means to be sanctified. This word, while we're on that subject, let's look at this word, sanctified. Some churches have a doctrine that says you get born again, then you have to get sanctified, and then you have to get filled with the Holy Ghost, and then you got to get this, and you got to get that, and they got a whole pattern of things you have to go through. The tradition there, or the doctrine there, is based on the fact that once you get born again, you're still pretty dirty, and you need another experience to get holified. And that would be the way they would understand sanctified, holified, okay? But the word sanctified does not mean holified. I mean in that tense. And that, you understand that's not a real word, but it's a good way to express what I'm trying to say, okay? Sanctified means literally this. It means separated or set apart. Now, you remember when we talked about sanctified being sanctified? It means you are separated from Satan's kingdom and set apart into God's. You see? This is not a separate experience. The word says right here in this verse, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You don't get sanctified later on after you've been born again. If you're not sanctified, you better go get born again. It's not a separate experience. That's why a lot of people don't ever receive the baptism in the Holy Ghost in Pentecostal, traditional Pentecostal churches. Because they say that, well, you can't get to baptism in the Holy Ghost because you're not sanctified yet. You can't get baptized in the Holy Ghost, you still smoke cigarettes. You can't get baptized in the Holy Ghost because your skirts are too short, honey. You can't get baptized in the Holy Ghost, lady, because your hair is bobbed too tight. Now, when you get your hair long and straight, get the jewelry off of you, see, then you can get sanctified. Then you can get baptized in the Holy Ghost. It sounds stupid, doesn't it? But you know that many of our good brothers and sisters are operating in that. Bound in that, it's man's doctrine, you see. Man's tradition. If you're born again, you're already sanctified. You're already set apart into the kingdom of God. All right, now, let's go back to what I was saying here, because I don't want to lose the basic point. What does the apostle say happens to you when you are born again? The new creation no longer has a sin consciousness. Because the sin issue has already been dealt with. Now, does it mean you don't ever sin? No, it doesn't mean that. We talked about sin and how it breaks fellowship with God. It doesn't cause you to lose your salvation, but it breaks communion and fellowship with God. We looked at that last week or 2 weeks ago, didn't we? In 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2. And God doesn't like sin any more in a Christian than he does in an unbeliever. But he has dealt with it one time in Christ Jesus, and we're to confess it and to get rid of it and have that fellowship restored. What I'm talking about tonight and what this 10th chapter of Hebrews is talking about is walking around bowed over like this, all crippled up in the spirit, like the hunchback of Notre Dame, because I'm a poor, miserable sinner just saved by grace. And if God just continue, if I can hold on, God just continue to keep me in His mercy, one of these days I'll go to heaven and then I'll be all nice and straight. Now, many of our good brothers and sisters are walking around in their Christian life just like that. Just like that. And some of you that went through some of these early experiences with us as this church was founded know what I'm talking about, that when we begin to feel this thing in our spirit, our tradition and our teaching all was in opposition to this, and we didn't know what the word was, but we felt it on the inside. And I don't know about you, but I began to feel like, gee, there's something wrong with me. How come I'm not weighted down with this sin? How come I don't feel like I need to confess my sin all the time? Why don't I feel like that? I didn't know that I was supposed to feel like that. Do you understand what I'm saying? The sin issue has already been dealt with in Jesus Christ. And if we're a new creation in Him, then we're freed from that. That's what it means that Jesus is the head of this body. He's free from sin. Guess who else is? Us. When He took His blood into the Holy of Holies in that heavenly tabernacle, and He sprinkled it on the altar, there on the mercy seat, the covering, there in that heavenly temple. God says, I see it, it's all right. That's all the blood I need to see. It's done. And if we're in Christ Jesus, you see, then there's no more sin consciousness. If there was, then we need to keep bringing blood offerings. Hey? Okay. The church has let the devil keep it in a sin consciousness attitude instead of having the mind of Christ. God's word says we're to have the mind of Christ. Do you suppose that Jesus is all bound up with the thoughts of sin? Oh, Father, I'm so sorry that I was so awful when you laid that sin on me on the cross. Lord, I'm so sorry that I was made sin. Lord, I'm so sorry I went to hell for the sin of the people that was laid on. Do you think Jesus is saying that up there now? It's dealt with. It's done. It's finished. Do you see it? You must see it. It's so tremendous. It's a tremendous truth that God is showing to the church in this day. Now, it's a powerful move of the Holy Spirit of God to cause the tradition and the doctrine of thousands of years to be broken. And that is precisely why, brothers and sisters, that God is raising up independent, Spirit-filled and Spirit-filled fellowships today. Because He could never reveal this in the denominational traditional churches. They couldn't receive it. Those of you that come out of traditional backgrounds understand what I mean. Couldn't receive it. All of a sudden you'd be a maverick. So God's raising up new churches that are walking in Christ the same way they received Him, by simple faith in the Word. You know, it's easy to get born again, but in some churches it's real hard. I mean, God's made it easy to get born again. Is that right?
Amen.
I tell you, in a lot of churches, though, and please don't misunderstand. I don't mean to put down. I just want us to recognize, you see, what God's doing. And I want us to understand that when we're sharing with other church people what they're bound by so that we can help them. Hey, do you understand what I mean? It's easy to get saved. But in a lot of churches, traditional churches, I tell you, it takes a double, triple miracle of God to get you born again. Really does. Okay, now then, what is the law that governs the new creation if it's not sin? If we're not to have a sin consciousness anymore, what is the law that's to govern us? Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 13. I tell you, I get into some of these truths, and it thrills me. My prayer is that your heart rejoices like mine is to see these things. I mean, it thrills me. I'm so excited, and I'm so glad that God has called me and anointed me to preach this truth and to teach this truth. It just thrills me to be able to teach it and to be able to share it and to be able to explain it and to be able to tell it. Because it's a good gospel. It's good news, you know? It's really good news. Romans chapter 13, verse number 8, 9, and 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. These are the part of the Ten Commandments. You know that, the law of Moses. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. What law are we under as new creation beings? The law of love. What law rules in the kingdom of God? That law. Jesus Christ is Lord. And where He is Lord, the law that rules is the law of love. That's the law He operates by. And that's the law that we are to operate by. That's the law that governs us. Well, what's a Christian supposed to do? Well, some folks say that a Christian ought to do boom, 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 boom. And that makes you a good Christian. If you do all those things and don't do all these, that'll make you a good Christian. You know what the Bible says? John, turn over to John, the 15th chapter. This is so good, or 13th chapter, I'm sorry. You'll remember that God gave a law to Moses. He gave do's and don'ts. Didn't he? He gave the do's and the do's nots. He said, thou shalt and thou shalt not. The law of Moses. In the 13th chapter of the book of John, Jesus, who operated under the old covenant, because he said, my blood is the blood of the new covenant. Okay, he functioned under the old covenant. He was a prophet of God under the old covenant. In the 13th chapter, he says something very interesting to the disciples just before he died. Verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give unto you. A new commandment. Now the word new is significant. I give you a new command. What's a commandment? It's a law. He says, a new law I give you. I'm going to give you a brand new law. You have the old law. You've been operating under the law of Moses, which is thou shalt and thou shalt not. He says, I give you a new law. What is it? That ye love one another. A new law I give you. You love one another. Now, how are you supposed to love one another? Answer, as I have loved you. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty straightforward. Paul said, love is the fulfilling of the law. If you love a person, you can never do them harm. Love, true love, couldn't ever work ill to another person. So if you're operating in the law of love, then you are operating in the law of God for the new creation. The same way Jesus loved his disciples and loved us, that is the way we are to love one another. God expects us to have the mind of Christ rather than the mind of the devil. He expects us to live like Jesus lived. He expects us to think like Jesus thought. He expects us to act as Jesus acted. He expects us to do the works that he did. He expects us to have the peace that he had. He expects us to have the joy that he had. He expects us to give and to forgive in the same way Jesus did. Paul says, Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let the mind of Christ be in you. As I have loved you, love one another. Now, what kind of mind did Jesus have? 1 John. Let's look at 1 John. This whole book of 1 John is the love book. First John chapter 3, verse 16. This is what the mind of Christ is like. This is what it is. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What characterizes this love attitude? What characterizes it? What is the main characteristic of it from that verse? For who? For God? For other people. For other people. That's it. Esteeming the other as better than ourselves. When Jesus came, he'd have to die for himself, did he? Who'd he die for? Us. He laid his life down for us. Now, does that mean that we're supposed to go out tomorrow and surrender to the Douglas County Sheriff's Department and ask them to take us out here onto a hill somewhere in West Douglas County and hang us on a tree? Is that what that means? No, it doesn't mean that. Well, what is the mission of the church then? What is the mission of the new creation? What are we supposed to do if we're supposed to do what Jesus did? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 18, especially, and then we'll look at 19 and 20. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. All right, what has happened here in the body of Christ? We said that Jesus and his church were one. Jesus and his church, this is us, are one. We're one entity. Is that right? Now, what did Jesus do? He reconciled, didn't he? The human race to God through his death. By one offering, he sanctifies, he perfects those that have been sanctified. By this one offering, he's the one that died so that the human race could be saved. It's not necessary for anybody else to die physically in order to save another human being, is there? But what are we supposed to do? What's our responsibility according to that verse? Do you see there where it says that he hath reconciled us to him by Jesus? That was Jesus' part of the plan. Do you see it? God says, I want this sinful, lost, alienated human race, I want them to come back and to be part of my family. Son, you go down there, you lay aside your glory, you put on the fashion and the form of a man and humble yourself as a servant, you become obedient even to the death on the cross, you pay the price with your blood, you bear the reproach of men, you go into hell and pay the penalty for their sin, and I will declare them righteous before me, and I will reconcile the human race to me in you. All right, that was his part. He did that. Now, how about you and me? What's the rest of that verse? We're what? Okay, but what are we supposed to do? What does it say there? Just read it. Right, okay. We have the ministry of reconciliation. We are to proclaim the message. We're to tell the story. He did the work. We're to tell the story. If we are really one with Jesus, we are going to have a concern for men and women who are still spiritually dead, aren't we? Yes. Yes. Willing to die and yet still live. Willing to deny ourselves. Jesus said, if you won't deny yourself, take up your cross every day and follow me. You can't be my disciple. It doesn't matter what you say, you can't be my disciple. You can't. What makes you think you can go off and do your own thing and still be my disciple? What makes you think that when you come into my kingdom and say that I am Lord, and then you say, well, I'll tell you, Lord, yeah, you're really Lord, but I don't want you to tell me what to do today. I'm going to do my own thing. What makes you think you can live like that? We're going to have a concern if we are really part of his body with those who are not saved, with spiritually dead people. Now, Jesus had that concern. He came and he died to give us life. Our ministry is to preach that message. Let's read on. Verse 19, to wit, what is the message? That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. This is what I was preaching on that night several, a month or so back. You remember when that couple received Christ? Linda said, she said, you know, I never knew that God wasn't mad at me. I thought he was mad at me. I never knew he wasn't mad at me until I heard you preach that. The Word says that God was in Christ reconciling the world, not the church, the world, unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. In other words, God's already laid their sins on Jesus. People aren't going to hell because they're sinners. People are going to hell because they haven't received the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the only reason they go to hell, is because they say, no, I will not take Jesus as my Lord. Satan can be my Lord, even though their sins have already been dealt with once and for all. That's the only reason anybody goes to hell. They don't go to hell for smoking and drinking and running around and murder and hate and all those things. That's not why they go. The fact that they're on their way is the reason they murder and hate and drink and all that kind of garbage. You understand what I mean? It's rejecting Jesus. All right? The ministry God's given us is that we're to tell the world that sin has already been taken care of in Jesus and that God is not mad at them. That God has already reconciled them to Himself. And all He has to do, or all she has to do, is just receive that sacrifice. Just invite Jesus to come into your heart. Just declare Him as Lord. Turn away from the devil and turn unto Jesus. That's the job that God's given us. And true love, you see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, just turn over a few pages. This is so beautiful. 2 Corinthians 12, 15. Now, this is how love operates. Paul says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." He says, "I will gladly be spent for you." You see, love will pray for a person who is ruled by sin or ruled by sickness just as if he had been made sin or sick for that one. True love will pray for that person that is still bound by sin or bound by sickness in the same way Jesus sacrificed. Love won't condemn or won't criticize. Love bears. Okay, what is the law of the new creation then? What law governs us and governs our life? Love law. Okay. Turn to 1 John now. Again. Read verse chapter 4, 1 John, verses number, well, let's read 7 and 8. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Read it with me aloud, please. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Where does true love come from? It comes from God. The Word says that everyone that loveth is born of God. What does it mean to be born of God? To be born again, born of the Spirit, and not of the flesh. If we really love, everyone, he says, that loveth is born of God. Well, how about a person that does not love? Verse number 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? He that loveth not knoweth not God. People can be religious, brethren, and still be dead. People can be religious and still be dead, and many are. And such were some of you, some of us, I should say. Hey? Very religious and still be dead. Love is the test. 1 John 3:14. Let's read this one together. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Without love, a man is still spiritually dead. If he does not have love in him, he is spiritually a dead man. He's still dead in his sins and dead in his trespasses. You can't love without knowing God and being born of God. And if you do love, you know that you are. So how do you test the new birth? What's the test? Love. Love is the test. Love is the evidence. That's the fruit of the Spirit, the most powerful one, the most necessary one. It's the nature of God which is transmitted to your spirit. Those of you that have been born again, one of the first things that happened to you and you didn't understand, all of a sudden you begin to love people and you didn't know why. I shouldn't say you didn't know why, but it surprised you, didn't it? You'd drive down the street and you'd see some poor fella or some poor gal walking along the side of the road, wretched and miserable and a derelict of society, and all of a sudden something inside of you would just out to that person. Just love out to that person. You're accustomed to fighting with your husband or fighting with your wife. Everything that doesn't go wrong, if you don't get your way, you pout or you rise up in anger, and all of a sudden you just don't do that anymore. There's just a love there, and your husband rails at you, and you just love him. He doesn't understand it, and you don't even quite. Love, you see, is the evidence of the new birth. If you're not operating in love, you're not born again. I don't care what you say. If you don't have love in you, you're not born again. You don't know God. This is how you separate the wheat from the chaff. Now, sometimes you have to be around a person a while to know whether they're really operating in this love or not. Because sometimes the human variety of love is a pretty good counterfeit. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Turn back, please, to John chapter 13, Gospel of John. Chapter 13, where we were here about the new commandment. Praise God. All right, the 34th verse. A new commandment I give unto you, a new law, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. How does the world know we belong to God? By our love. That's how the world knows. That is the evidence. Now listen to me. People that do not even know this scripture recognize you as God's child because they see God's love in you. They don't even understand what they're saying. If you ask them, they wouldn't understand it. They couldn't explain it to you. But something deep down on the inside of them, there's like a connection there. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? People know that you belong to God because they sense that love emanating from you. They feel it. They sense it in their contact with you daily. They know that there's something different about you. You're not selfish. You're not self-seeking. You're rather giving and forgiving. And they know that that's God-like. They know that that's a God-like character. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul writes this and he says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." God's love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given to us when we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. When we invite Jesus to come in, you remember I show you how the Holy Spirit comes into your heart at that time. When He comes, He brings the nature of God. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And that's part of what this passage is talking about, one aspect of it. When we become a child of God, we take on His nature. What is the nature of God? Love. The Bible says God is love. It says twice in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust," through selfishness, you see, covetousness and that sort of thing. The lusts and so on, the desires of the natural man, that corruption is escaped and we become partakers of the divine nature of God. Now, if you'll turn, please, in the book of Acts, I just show you a couple of early manifestations of this truth in the New Testament church. Acts chapter 4, verse number 32. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Now, this is a bunch of Jewish believers that just turned on to Jesus Christ. They've just been born again. The love of God has just been shed abroad in their hearts. They have just become partakers of the divine nature of God. And what did they do? They never considered that anything they owned was their own, but they had everything in common. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." That is love, you see, working in the New Testament church. Turn to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, the end of it. You remember the story of Stephen. Stephen was stoned for his faith. He was stoned for his belief in Jesus Christ. Verse number 59, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, that is Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, how does love operate? And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That's love. That's the love law. See? Forgiving and giving. Even while they're stoning him to death, he kneels down and he said, Lord, forgive them. And don't lay this sin to their charge. Don't take account of it. And then he died. All right, now, we must make a distinction here before we leave this subject of love. Someone's going to say, well, I know loving people. My mother was a loving lady. My granddad was a loving lady. My Uncle John, he was a loving kind of guy. he was a loving kind of a fellow, but he was a real rip snorter. How could you say that? I know he wasn't born again. He split hell wide open when he died, but he was a loving kind of guy. There are two kinds of love. There's actually more than two, but the Bible, we're going to look at these two tonight. There is a kind of love in the, let me put it like this. We have in the English language one word that we say love. L-O-V-E, love. And we say, with almost every kind of affection that we want to describe, we say love. We say, man, I love that shirt, Steve. I really love that. Or we say, I love you. Now I spend the rest of my life with you. See? Or we say, other kinds of love that you know what I'm referring to. Now, in the Greek, there were several different words that they translated love. One of them was eros. You know what kind that is? We get the English word erotic. It comes from passion. It's lustful love that lusts after the other sex physically. Eros. It's a sexual or sensual. Let's say sensual kind of love. Now, if you read the Greek, you will find this word used, eros. The Bible translates it love. When you see, the Greek also has a word for love, which is called phileo. And this is a love which is natural human love. We get our word Philadelphia from it, city of brotherly love. We get our word filial, which is the love of a friend. For a friend. This is the love that a husband has for a wife, a mother has for a child has for the parents. It's natural human love. Now, this is the best kind of love that a human being in his natural state is capable of. And most of the love that is described today is phileo love. But God's Word tells us that there's a third kind, which is agape love, which is the God kind of love. And it's the agape kind of love that we're talking about. This is the one that is the law of love that we're to operate under as new creation beings. This kind of love right here, phileo, turn to Mark chapter 7. I've said that phileo is the highest type of natural human love. It's the best kind that a human being can have apart from God. It springs from the natural human heart. It is the manifestation of the nature of natural man. But I want you to see what Jesus said also springs out of the natural human heart. Chapter 7, book of Mark, verse number 21 and 2. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. Phileo love is basically selfish. Phileo love is basically self-gratifying. And what it says is, brother, I deeply love you as long as you don't do me wrong. Phileo love believes in doing the other fellow before he does you. It's basically jealous. Very easily turned to jealousy, I should say. You know, there are those that say that love, there's a fine line between love and hate. How many times have you ever heard that? There's a fine line between love and hate. Do you know what kind of love they're talking about? Phileo love. There's no fine line between agape and hate. There's a fine line between love and hate, phileo love and hate, because they both proceed from the same place, out of the natural human heart. Jesus said all kinds of evil thoughts come out of their murders, covetousness, lasciviousness, thefts, deceit, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All those things come out of the natural heart. Phileo is the very best thing that come out of an unredeemed heart. And an unredeemed heart is incapable of agape love. Agape love is the God kind. It springs from the new creation heart, from the recreated heart. It's the manifestation of the nature of God in the new man. And it's the law for God's family. And this is the kind of love that we've been reading about over in 1 John. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's read this very familiar passage together, and then I want to share something with you that is just real good. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this is the love chapter. Every time the word charity is used, it means love. This word translated charity is agape in the Greek. Okay? It's the kind of love that gives itself. It's the kind of love that will spend itself for the benefit of another. It does not tear down, but it rather builds up. Now, when we read here, every time you come to the word charity, I want you to read love, because that's what it is, agape. Read aloud with me, please, through verse 7, 1 through 7. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. The first two verses, three verses there, Paul is talking about all kinds of religious acts, giving alms to the poor, giving all your worldly possessions away, being very philanthropic, operating in great spiritual ways, having lots of knowledge, even having great faith. He says, if you have all those things, but do not have this, no good. This is the law of the new creation. If you are a new creation, you will have love. If you don't have love, you're not a new creation. It's that simple. Love, agape love, is the test of the new birth. If a person is born again, they'll love. They will love. That's how I knew when I got born again. Now I want to read something to you out of, we're studying this little book. And I liked the way he said these things, and I just want to share it with you the way he wrote it. Paul tells, he's comparing here agape and phileo love. Paul tells us that agape suffereth long and is kind. Phileo may suffer, but it grows bitter under the burden. You know that kind of love? It suffers, but it gets bitter. Agape love does never get bitter. It suffers long. Agape envieth not. But phileo has always manifested itself in envy and jealousy. Two good friends, two young men, very good friends, enjoying a great deal of phileo love one with another, but he marries the girl I wanted, and I get my gun out and shoot him. Some kind of love. You read about it in the paper all the time, right? I loved him since I was a boy. We grew up together. Maybe we're even brothers, but I shoot him. What kind of love is that? See? Phileo love. Agape vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Phileo has forever vaunted itself. Self is the center around which it moves. If you take the selfishness away from phileo, it would crumble and fall to the ground, for that is its strength. Now, this is why some of you wives who know God and love God with all of your heart, but whose husbands are not saved, when your husband gets saved or got saved, those of you who preceded your husband into the kingdom of God, all of a sudden your husband got saved, and what happened between you? A beautiful, wonderful, precious love that you never felt before. You married 15, 20 years, but you never had that kind of love before. You loved him, but he never loved you like that. All of a sudden, you begin to receive this love from him. And it's beautiful. What is it? It's God's love. It's agape love, and it's not phileo anymore, you see? It's agape. Agape does not behave itself unseemly. Phileo airs its grievances in the divorce court. It grows wildly jealous and often strikes down in cold blood the object of its affection. Huh? Time and time again. Natural human love. A fine line between love and hate. Agape seeketh not its own. The struggle of phileo from its birth to its death is to get and hold its own. It becomes unhappy, miserly. It becomes dishonest and treacherous. Its motto is, all things are fair in love and war. It's a cruel despot, but it is the best that this old human race had from the fall until Jesus came. Agape taketh no account of evil. Phileo is always discussing and feasting on scandal. Agape rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth in the truth. Phileo cannot understand this. It turns to hatred and revenge at the slightest provocation. It always rejoices in the fall of its enemy. It cannot rejoice with the truth if the truth does not gratify itself. Agape is not provoked. Phileo is sensitive and difficult to handle. It is easily provoked and tells us that it is very sensitive and must not be neglected. You know people like that? Sensitiveness is and always has been of the devil. Agape beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Agape never goes bankrupt. Phileo squanders its fortune in youth in riotous living, and before it comes to manhood strength, it is in danger of being dashed upon the rocks of failure. What is agape? John tells us that God is agape. All right, now, the important thing, I think, out of our discussion tonight, and the whole thing centers around this, that agape is the nature that God intended his creation to have from the beginning. It is the restoration of that which he wanted in the beginning in Adam. We have it in the new creation, and God's going to use that law to rule his entire creation. Now, let's just tie all this together out of the book of Isaiah. I mean, he just wouldn't have any access. Oh, my goodness, look at that. I was going to read several verses, but let me just read a couple. In chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah, beginning to read in the first verse, the prophecy comes that out of the stem of Jesse a branch will grow, the Spirit of the Lord will be on him. This is the prophecy of the coming of Jesus. But what I want you to read is verse 6, 7, and 8, and 9. Let me just read this for you. This is the eternal creation of God. This is what's going to be like when Jesus sets up his kingdom on the earth. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. You know any wolves that are living with lambs today? Why not? It's because the law of sin and death, you see, is running wild in the world. It's because the creation is under a curse. But in the new creation, what's the law? Love. So the wolf and the lamb are going to lie down together. They're going to love one another. It's the law of God. It's not just a gushy feeling. It's the law of God. It's His nature. And His creation will have this same nature. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And since he eats straw, then he's not going to be running around eating lambs and kids, you see. He's going to eat straw. He'll have enough to eat. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. That's a snake. A little baby child, still nursing his mother, will play over the holes of poisonous snakes. And the weaned child, the little older child, shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den, and there'll be no danger of him being bit or hurt. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that is the love law in the natural creation. Okay, now we haven't seen that yet. We're going to see it when Jesus comes and establishes His kingdom on the earth. But we should be seeing this law already operating in the new creation, you and me. Now, do you see how much it must hurt our Father to see us biting at one another when God has established a love law? He that is born of God loveth. He that loveth not is not born of God. Love is the fulfilling of the law. If we love one another, that's the fulfilling of it. It's it. That's the law we live under. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we don't have to wait for this love law to be in effect until we get to heaven or until You restore the creation, the earthly creation, to its original form. You've already recreated us on the inside. We're already new creations inside. Therefore, we're functioning right now in the law of love. We confess, Father, that the law of love is natural for us, and any other kind of law is unnatural. We acknowledge and confess before You tonight, Father, that we are ruled and governed in all of our thoughts, in all of our actions, in all of our doings, and in all of our speaking by the agape law of love, the forgiving and giving, bearing for a kind of love. Thank You, Father, for the revelation You've given us in Your Word and for the power over sin, sickness, and poverty. We praise You, Father, for the law of Your kingdom. We're glad to be a part of it, and we're satisfied with the way You're running it. In Jesus' name we give You our praise. Amen.